Good morning, church. We are now in the third chapter of Philippians. We will be studying verses 1 through 3, and I have entitled today's sermon, Rediscovering Our True Identity. In their October issue, Theology News and Notes gave a powerful illustration on knowing your identity. While walking through the forest one day, a young man found an eagle who had fallen out of his nest. He took it home and put it in his barnyard, where it soon learned to eat and behave like chickens. One day, a naturalist passed by the farm and asked why it was that the king of all birds should be confined to live in the barnyard with chickens. The farmer replied that since he had given it chicken feed and trained it to be a chicken, it had never learned to fly and behave as the chickens. Still, it has the heart of an eagle, replied the naturalist, and can surely be taught to fly. He lifted the eagle toward the sky and said, "You belong to the sky and not to the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle, however, was confused. He did not know who he was, and seeing the chickens eating their food, he jumped down to be with them again. The naturalist took the bird to the roof of the house and urged him again, saying, "You're an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly." But the eagle was afraid of his unknown self and world and jumped down once more for the chicken food. Finally, the naturalist took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountain. There he held the king of the birds high above him and encouraged him again, saying, "You are an eagle. You belong to the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle looked around, back towards the barnyard and up to the sky. Then the naturalist lifted him straight toward the sun, and it happened that the eagle began to tremble. Slowly, he stretched his wings and with a triumphant cry, soared away into the heavens. It may be that the eagle still remembers the chickens with nostalgia. It may even be that he occasionally revisits the barnyard. But as far as anyone knows, he has never returned to lead the life of a chicken. Now, spiritually speaking, we as Christians can at times live like the world, especially when we forget our true identity. At times, we focus on what we can't do rather than believing what God can do through us. And with the pandemic getting worse by the day, it is possible to be overwhelmed by the news that we forget our hope and lose our joy. It is possible to be preoccupied by these things that we become paralyzed or gripped by fear to the point that the only thing we do every day is worry about the situation. Now, I must admit that I am also guilty of this. To be honest, there are times when I get really anxious about the state of our city and our nation. I worry about the health and safety of my kids. And I wonder if there's an end to this pandemic. Now, I'm sure all of us could relate to this. We are all affected by this pandemic one way or another. And I know the world right now is full of confusing information, and sometimes we forget who we are and whose we are in the noise. So today, let's block the noise and let's allow the scriptures to inform us about our true identity in Christ. And as we learn who we are and whose we are, it is my prayer and hope that we would truly be the kind of people God wants us to be. So let's read now our text beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let us pray. our Father in heaven, as we rediscover our identity in Christ, it is my prayer, O Lord, that Jesus, your Son, would become the object of our joy. I pray that we would be a people who worships you in spirit and in truth, not only during the good days, but even during the bad days. As we learn our identity in Christ, I pray that we would not put confidence in the flesh, in our abilities, in our accomplishments, but we would put our trust in Christ alone, and that Jesus would be our only boast, that we would only boast in Him and in what He has done to save us. Lord, we commit to You this time of study, and whatever will be accomplished, may You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As the Apostle Paul moves to other important matters in his epistle, he saw the need to remind the Philippians of their identity as Christians, that they might be the kind of people God has called them to be. Paul knew the value of reminder and that a danger to faith could be simple forgetfulness due to a lack of continual reflection on their identity as believers. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are like the Philippians too. There have been times when we have tried to find our identity in something else or someone else. Maybe there was a time you based your identity in your career or in your business, in your accomplishments, in your family, or maybe even in your ministry. Now, these things that we hold dear are blessings from God, and God wants us to enjoy them. But we need to remember that when we lose sight of Christ and make these blessings the source of our identity, we not only lose our joy, but we prevent ourselves from being truly happy or joyful in the Lord. You see, when we replace Christ as the object of our joy, we only set ourselves up for disappointment. You see, nothing and no one in this world can ever give us the kind of joy and satisfaction that Christ gives. The joy of winning an award, earning a profit, or marrying the man of your dreams are not only fleeting, but flawed. You see, earthly wealth can be stolen. It can be lost. Human accomplishments do not last and truly satisfy. And even a godly spouse cannot love you perfectly. And so when we base our identity, our security, and our joy in them, we only get frustrated in the end because they fail to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. Now, as we think about the relational conflicts in Philippi, in this church in Philippi, could it be that one of the reasons for this is because Christ is no longer the object of their joy? Is it possible that the reason why they have become vulnerable to deception and false teachings, these teachings that Paul has repeatedly warned them about in the past, is because they have forgotten who they are and whose they are? They have forgotten their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever the case may be, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, a quick note on the word finally here. When Paul says finally, we need to understand that this doesn't necessarily mean that the message is almost over. Paul still has 2 chapters in the book. This literally means as for the rest. The Apostle Paul has addressed a number of topics in the first 2 chapters, and now he wants to tackle a few more. And so Paul has simply reached a transition, not a conclusion. In verse 1, when he says, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, it would presuppose, I think, that the Philippians were in danger of trying to find their joy or their identity somewhere else. Now, we know in the previous chapters, Paul has already commanded the Philippians to rejoice. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself rejoiced over the good things that God was doing through him despite the fact that he was in prison. Now here, for the first time, however, he follows his admonition to rejoice with a qualifier, in the Lord. Now this phrase, in the Lord, describes the basis for their joy. Because they are united with Christ, they should rejoice. And so as we rediscover our identity, our true identity as believers, we need to remember that Christians find their joy in the Lord. Christians find their joy in Christ. Paul wants the Philippians to have their joy renewed and to find that joy in the Lord. This implies that when believers do not find their joy in Christ, it makes them vulnerable to deception, as we will see later in verse 2. And this is something we always need to remember. When Christ is no longer the object of our joy, our restless hearts will find someone or something else to delight in. And we need to understand that our hearts are created to pursue joy, to experience joy. So the problem is not really the pursuit of joy, but a lot of times the problem is the object of our joy. Instead of finding joy in the Lord, we find joy in other things, in created things. And my question to you today is, where is your joy centered? Who or what is the object of your joy? Like the Philippians, we are in danger of centering our joy in someone else or something else when we lose sight of Christ. When we forget the object of our joy. You see, when we become so preoccupied by earthly things or earthly pleasures, we can be deceived into thinking that true happiness, true security, or true joy can be found in those things. See, that's what the world pursues. That's what the world is after for. But as Christians, we have a unique identity. We have been set apart unto the Lord. Our lives now belong to Christ. And because our hearts have been made new, we now have the ability to experience true, lasting joy. So let me ask you today, is your joy in the Lord? I mean, is it really in the Lord? Is He the source of your life's joy? Or are we only enjoying the blessings and benefits of being a Christian? Now, while God certainly wants us to enjoy the blessings He gives, we need to remember that it is possible for us to enjoy the gifts and not the giver. I know I'm also guilty of this. I mean, as a pastor, I enjoy reading Christian books, especially books that talk about the history of the church. I love to study the reformers. I love to learn more about the Puritans. I enjoy these things. But sometimes I need to stop and think and ask myself, does my enjoyment of these things lead me to a greater enjoyment of God? Let me ask you, as you enjoy the blessings that God has given you, the material, the physical, the spiritual blessings that He has blessed you with, do they lead you to a greater enjoyment of God? Do they point you back to the giver and source of all joy? See, I've realized that it is really possible for us to enjoy them without really enjoying God. It's even possible to enjoy spiritual disciplines like prayer, the meditation of God's word, worship, and Christian fellowship, and not really enjoy God in the process of performing those spiritual disciplines. And so we need to check our hearts and we need to ask ourselves if our joy is rooted and grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. Is Christ the object of our joy? Or is your joy based on your ever-changing circumstances? You see, Paul is reminding the Philippians that their joy must be based in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, are you happy as a Christian, and do you enjoy God? Biographers of Martin Luther tell us that in the later years of his life, he became a very gloomy man. So much so that one day, his wife entered into the study where he was sitting, reading a book, and she was absolutely dressed in black with a veil over her head. And when Martin Luther saw her, he asked, "Who died today?" She said, "God died." And immediately, the breath was taken from the old reformer, and he responded, "My soul, why should you talk like that?" "Because of your gloom," she replied. It was as if God had died, and all the promises of God had died with him. Now, I'm sure no one from our church, I'm sure you wouldn't deny that God lives and that God reigns and that Jesus lives forevermore. We won't deny the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We affirm that reality. But sometimes we live and act and respond to trials as if God is dead. We live as if God is not present. We live as if there is no hope for us and for this world. So do you live like that? Are you like Martin Luther, who forgot the promises of God and the power of God and the reality of God in his life? We need to remember that while we are living in a very dark and broken world, while this pandemic has really taken a lot of lives, and while we face many risks and uncertainties every single day, know that God remains to be sovereign. Know that God remains to be seated on his throne. He is still in perfect control, and nothing in this world escapes his watchful gaze. And as we study our text, what I want you to see today is not only that is this a command to obey, to rejoice in the Lord, but it is the secret of joyful Christian experience. Whatever you are going through right now, whatever your situation is, no matter how big or great your trial is, remember this, as a Christian, you can still rejoice. Because your joy is not dependent on your ever-changing circumstances. Your joy is dependent on the unchanging God who will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember this, you are eternally secure in Christ. Whatever happens to us in this world does not affect our security. Why? Because God holds us. God has secured us. The Apostle Paul tells us there is nothing in this world, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Christian, don't forget your identity. Don't forget the object of your joy. Don't forget the source of all joy, the source of all security. And when you are in fear, and when you have forgotten who you are and whose you are, go back to the scriptures. Let it remind you of your identity. As a Christian, you can find true joy in the Lord. Paul continues, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Now, Paul had shared these truths previously on numerous occasions, and yet he felt compelled to share them again. The Apostle Paul knew that repetition was not unnecessary. In fact, he believed it was imperative. Because a lot of times we Christians forget our identity. We forget the truths that God has given to us in His Word. So we ask, what were the same things? Well, Paul considered them a safeguard, so we think it may be both the multifaceted call to unity in the previous chapters and the warnings which follow these words. Now, I want us to notice this. As Paul gives them a warning, as Paul reminds them of these very important things, the first thing he does in this warning is to compare the Judaizers with authentic believers. He compares the false believers to true believers. Take a look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Notice the phrase look out for is repeated 3 times. And this repetition puts great emphasis and adds much force and weight to the warning Paul gives. And so the Philippians were to look out for or perceive with their eyes by paying close attention to these men. They were to constantly look out for dangers that were coming their way. And Paul describes these false teachers in 3 strong terms. First, Paul says, look out for the dogs. Now, John MacArthur notes that during the 1st century, dogs roamed the street and were essentially wild scavengers. So when Paul says dogs, look out for the dogs, he's not referring to pampered pets, you know, these pets that some of us have at home, but rather dirty, despised, and deceased scavengers. And because dogs were such filthy animals, the Jews love to refer to Gentiles as dogs. Like dogs, Gentiles ate food from a Jewish perspective was ceremonially unclean. Now, we need to understand a good Jew, on the other hand, observed prescribed food laws and kept himself pure. But here, notice, Paul turns the tables on these people and says that they are the ones who are unclean. Paul refers to Jews, specifically to these Judaizers, as dogs to describe their sinful, vicious, and uncontrolled behavior. Paul, therefore, is making a startling point. The great reversal brought in by Christ means that it is the Judaizers who must be regarded as Gentiles. And he says, look out for the evildoers. Now, these Judaizers obviously prided themselves on their good works. But Paul calls them evildoers. Yes, they were committed to their religion. They were committed to their laws and their rules and religious activities. But from God's perspective, these men were actually evildoers. They could fool a lot of people with their hypocrisy. They seem decent, moral human beings on the outside, but deep down inside, their hearts were full of corruption. Their hearts were full of deceit. And then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the word mutilate seems an apparent play on circumcision. Now, the term circumcision will puzzle most people today since the operation is still performed on infant boys. Many know the physical details of the procedure itself. Few, however, understand why the rite had spiritual significance for the Jews and why it became a bone of contention in the early church. Now, if you study Genesis 17, you will see that that chapter records the institution of the rite. And it reveals why the Judaizers put such stress on it. There, God ratified His promise to Abraham to give him numerous descendants. And God commanded that as a sign of this covenant, Abraham should circumcise every male within his household. And so physical circumcision was a visible mark that identified those who bore it as members of Israel, God's chosen people. In the early days of the church, the Judaizers were unwilling to recognize that with the coming of the gospel, the rite of circumcision was now considered unnecessary. They refused to accept that. And they wanted to force these Gentile believers, these male Gentile believers, to be circumcised. In a famous incident, a group of them march off to Antioch to tell the Gentiles there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And so these Judaizers were insisting that Gentiles could not be saved apart from accepting circumcision. And as a result, they were misleading many Gentiles. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote a very stern letter to the church in Galatia because some of them were beginning to accept these false teachings that these Judaizers were promoting. And the Apostle Paul knows that even the Philippian church, a church that was committed to the true gospel, a church that was committed to proclaiming the unadulterated gospel, was also vulnerable to this false teaching. See, Paul knew that when Jewish rituals are practiced in a spirit that contradicts the message of the gospel, these rituals lose their true significance and become no better than pagan practices. That is why he simply calls these Judaizers mutilators of the flesh. Now, let me just say this. Paul was not against circumcision. I mean, he circumcised Timothy. What Paul is against here is the intent or the motive behind the circumcision. If the motive is to add a requirement to salvation, then Paul is basically saying that circumcision, the rite of circumcision, is reduced to a pagan practice. You guys are just simply mutilating the flesh. There's no point in doing that. It's meaningless. In fact, circumcision is completely unnecessary for one to be saved and become part of God's community or God's family. So the primary point is clear. Righteousness before God on the final day comes solely from God. And any attempt to add requirements of human intervention to what God has freely given amounts to a rejection of the gospel. And here in Philippians, Paul takes the Judaizers' greatest source of pride and interprets it as the surest sign that they have no share among God's people. On the other hand, Paul says, believers comprise the true circumcision. In verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul's use of the pronoun we shows that he includes himself and the Philippians in this group. As a Jew, obviously the Apostle Paul was circumcised. And the Philippian church was probably composed entirely of physically uncircumcised Gentiles. But for the Apostle Paul, it doesn't really matter whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised. For the Apostle Paul, what makes us one, what causes us to be part of God's family, to be part of the body of Christ, the church, is the fact that a person has been saved by grace, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, that's the only thing that matters. Paul recognized that the common ground between them is their commitment to the gospel. As believers, Paul says they comprise the true people of God, the true circumcision. Now, how could Paul plausibly make this claim? Well, the Old Testament recognizes that the human heart, rather than physical features, are God's real concern. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that principle is sometimes applied to circumcision. Paul's point in verse 3 is that the circumcision of the heart is the critical qualification for entrance into God's people in this new era. Physical circumcision is now deemed irrelevant. So this newly constituted people of God, Paul says, exhibit three characteristics. They worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. So, as we rediscover our true identity, we need to remember Christians worship by the Spirit of God. The early Jerusalem church, which was entirely Jewish, was forced to recognize that God had included uncircumcised Gentile believers within His people by placing His Spirit among them. And so both Jewish and Gentile believers received the Holy Spirit. And we, Filipinos, we are Gentiles. We too have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so true worship and service to God is not based on one's ethnicity or heritage. It is called forth by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember this, God is the one who initiates our salvation. Ephesians clearly teaches the doctrine of election. God chose us, or He elected us, before the foundation of the world. Before you were named by your parents, before you were born into this world, before you took your first step, God already knew everything about you. And by His grace, He chose you to be a recipient of eternal life. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to save us through His atoning death. And we know that when Jesus was about to die, He told His disciples not only about His resurrection, but also His ascension. And He gave a promise that as He would ascend to heaven, He will send the Holy Spirit. And we know the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The reason why your eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel is because the Holy Spirit made you alive spiritually, causing you to respond to the gospel of grace. So God initiates it. He takes responsibility. It is at this impulse that we worship Him and serve Him and follow Jesus. And because God initiated everything in our salvation, in our election, in our redemption, in our regeneration, and even in our sanctification, we should not exalt the externals. Instead of exalting the externals, a true believer, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, worships in spirit and truth. So here Paul identifies true circumcision with the work of the Holy Spirit within the worshiping community of both circumcised and uncircumcised believers. Thirdly, as we rediscover our identity in Christ, remember, Christians glory in Christ. Whereas the Judaizers would find circumcision and other ethnic markers to boast in to prove their covenant membership, Paul says, the only thing the true people of God have to boast about is Christ. And since it is God who elected us, and since Christ is the one who saved us and redeemed us from the power and penalty of sin, since the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated us, making us alive spiritually, allowing us to worship God in spirit and in truth, we should not boast in anything that we have done or accomplished. Because the truth of the matter is, there is nothing that we have done or accomplished that deserves salvation. There's nothing. God did not say, I choose you, I elect you, I redeem you, I will redeem you and I will save you because you have done this good deed. No. There's nothing that we have done that makes us righteous in God's sight. It's all by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Our confidence, our boast, is to be in Christ alone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so if you are to boast as a believer, boast in the Lord. Don't boast about what you have done or what you have accomplished. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus should always be on extending the fame of Christ's name. And lastly, Christians put no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers relied on their ethnic status and a supposedly inalienable privilege that it provided, and they tended to be rather exclusive about it. But the identity markers for the people of God have nothing to do with ethnic heritage or observances, and everything to do with the Spirit of God and Christ Jesus and with faith. You see, believers know that it is through Christ's atoning death on the cross that we have been brought into a right relationship with God. And this is all because of His grace. There is no need for further works or deeds on their part. If they have been saved by grace through faith, they are within the body of Christ. Nothing else was needed. Now, this does not mean that faith in Christ should be left vague and undefined, and that anyone who claims to believe in Christ is a Christian. Faith means more than intellectual assent or simply mouthing the words, I believe in God. As James reminds us, that the demons even believe in God, but they do not possess saving faith. Saving faith is a settled trust in the finished work of Christ that leads to a changed life. And so we need to understand that a changed life is the result of salvation. When we perform good works, that basically shows us that God is changing us and making us more like Jesus Christ. And so it's the fruit of our salvation, not the root of it. And so any attempt to impose requirements beyond faith in Christ for salvation is a perversion of the gospel. Anyone who adds requirements to the pure gospel of God's grace, in Paul's view, rejects the gospel in its entirety. And that needs to be clear, because many professing Christians believe that religious rituals such as baptism or communion need to be performed in order to complete one's salvation. And we need to remember that while these ordinances are to be observed, they are not a means to salvation. But we do them as a way to express our love for God and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, church, as we have rediscovered our true identity, I pray that knowing these things would not only protect us from false teachings or false gospels, but it would allow us to be what God has called us to be. In times of trial, we can still rejoice because our joy is rooted in our unchanging God. In times of pain, we can still worship God in spirit and in truth because we know we are eternally secure in Him. In times of suffering, we can depend on the Lord and put our trust in Him because we know He is our refuge. He is our present help in times of need. And as we have rediscovered our identity in Christ today, may we resist the temptation to boast in our achievements. May we resist the temptation to take pride in our own righteousness, because the truth of the matter is we really have no righteousness on our own. Our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness that has been imputed to us, and it is His righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. And so any good thing we have received, any good work that we have performed, is all because of God's grace in our lives. So church, let us give Him all the glory and all the praise that He alone deserves. And when it comes to our salvation and sanctification, we put no confidence in our flesh. We put our trust in Jesus alone, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And so when you know your identity as a Christian, you will be the kind of person God has called you to be. You know that you have been given a new heart. You have been given a new nature. You are now empowered by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you to do good works for God's glory. And since we have all the spiritual resources, we need to live like Christ. Let us believe that we are able to do it with the strength that He provides. So let us not live like the world. Let us not be paralyzed by fear. Let us not lose our hope. Let us live for what matters most. Let us proclaim the gospel with passion and courage. And may we let our light shine in this dark world. That's what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. Thank You for reminding us of our true identity. I pray in these difficult times, Lord, we would always go back to who we are and whose we are, and remember that we are eternally secure in You and that we belong to You forevermore, and that there is nothing and no one, not even COVID-19, can snatch us away from Your hand. We thank You, Lord, for Your gracious work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.